2 Samuel chapter 21, and then you can follow along with us as we go through the text. We're only going to go through 14 verses tonight, and I'm going to rake over this a couple times. And we're going to see what the Lord has for us this evening. We're a verse-by-verse teaching church, for the most part, at least for the time being. And we've been going over the books of 1 and 2 Samuel for a while. We're nearing the end here. And we're continuing to look at the life of David. He's had some ups and he's had some downs, and we're going to read a little bit more about the nearing the end of his ministry, his reign as king. Now we're going to begin in verse 1. I'll read it to you. It says that there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul, or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Well, whatever you say I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, okay, different Mephibosheth there, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They gathered the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into this, okay? Lord, we come to you this evening, and we pray that as we discuss the text here, that you would speak to us great things and give us some insight into the text, move us to faith, and move us beyond then into action. We pray, God, that this text wouldn't remain dormant in our lives, but that we would have good application, and we would have a clear direction that we might serve you better and fulfill your will in our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in verse 1 it says that there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. So something is terribly wrong here. Obviously famine is a time of hardship and it's widespread. So there are many people in the land of Israel who are suffering this famine, it says, year after year. And what's David's response here? His response is to go to God in prayer. That's what it says. David inquired of the Lord. So he goes to God in not just prayer, rote prayer where you sit down and you pray and you talk out loud to God. This is a prayer of faith. He is actually actively seeking God's counsel on this matter. He has discerned that year after year something is more wrong than just famine. There's something deeper to this issue. God must be behind this. And so David goes to the Lord in prayer. Now, I would tell you that only a disciplined mind is going to impulsively look to God for help. You and I both know, I'm sure at this point, that a mind doesn't instinctively find God for consultation when dealing with particular matters in life. Normally, we result to quite natural lines of thinking. God is usually one of the last ones we check in with for help. It's only after we've felt the chastisement. Chastisement is a biblical word for discipline. The heavy hand of God. Usually it's only after we've felt the chastisement for not looking to God for help that we actually begin doing so on a more consistent basis. Okay? God delights in providing us with the discipline in our lives that is needed in order to train us to check in with Him on a more regular basis. If it wasn't for His discipline, you and I would run our own natural evil course in this life, never checking in with God. It's His discipline that conditions us to seek His help. David, at this point in his life, has been conditioned to seek God. How so? He's felt the discipline of God in his life for not checking in. And how many of us were at that point? It's been many, many years, and we don't really check in with God when things get tough. We don't consult Him when we're faced with a major decision, and so we go on the best of our ability to make a logical decision, and we find that it leads nowhere. We're back at the same place that we began. Life has just become for us a spinning of the wheels, a never gaining traction. We wonder why. We've prayed about it, but we've never really consulted God. It's a big difference there. Some people will go, well, I prayed about it, and then you move forward as if God has given you the green light when He hasn't. There's more to praying to God about it than just praying to God about it. Okay? I hope you understand the difference. Please don't move ahead if all you've done is got on your knees and uttered a 5-10 minute, prayer where you announced out loud that this was your intention and just assumed that because you did so, God gave you the clearance. Well, I prayed about it. Okay. And what was the answer? Well, I don't know. He didn't really answer me. Okay, then, keep praying. Consult Scripture. What does the Bible say? Here's a crazy one. Seek counsel. Ask somebody who knows God better than you do. But that would require humility. I don't want anybody to know that I think they know more about God than I do, because I know everything there is to know about God, or at least that's what I put on to everybody. So there's a bit of humility involved in the seeking of God's direction in our lives. David has been conditioned through God's discipline to check in. And so David checks in. Psalm 121 verses 1 and 2 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Where do I get help in this life? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek His will in everything you do, and He will show you the path which you shall take. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, it says, I love this one. This is kind of one of those undiscovered ones. You know, like there's a quotable verse out of 2 Chronicles. Listen to this. Chapter 20, verse 12. We don't know what to do, but we are looking to you for help. We don't have a clue. God, what should we do? 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 12. That could be maybe the theme verse for my life. Like, God, what? I don't know. The point here is, if we're not checking in with God, it's likely that we're going through life without Him. Entirely without Him. And how scary is that? I think it's also interesting that David waited until the third year to pray. Did anybody catch that? Says that there was famine for 3 years, year after year, and then David's like, maybe I should pray about this. Now, this is to no discredit of David. I think that he is naturally looking for God, not in every little thing. Okay, droughts are not uncommon. So a drought comes, a year passes, and David's like, well, you know, it's a drought. Droughts happen. Second year, a little more suspicious of this drought. What's going on here? By the third year, he's going, there has got to be something more to this than just a drought. God's got to be behind it. God's doing something to us. And so he inquires of God, and lo and behold, God answers him and says, yes, this is a spiritual issue. Okay? And I say this because I want you guys to understand that we don't need to make every little thing in our lives into a great big spiritual deal. Sometimes there's drought. It's just natural. You know, some people are so hyper-spiritual, they make everything really deeply spiritual. Okay, these kinds of people are just, they're fun. But at the same time, I just want to say this to you, okay? I just want to say this. Just settle down. Just settle down. Okay? If you run into a drought, that's life. 2 years of drought, maybe it's just a bad one this time. 3 years, okay, now you might want to be looking at this and going, maybe God's behind this, maybe God's in this. But don't just jump to conclusions and go, you know, I ran into somebody today, that might be God trying to speak to me. And, you know, like, well, my favorite color's red, and I ran into a girl at the supermarket, and she was wearing red. I wonder if she's supposed to be my wife. Maybe I should go talk to her. Hey, I think God's telling me to marry you. You know, and like, she's calling the police because you're such a freak, because you won't just settle down and realize that some things just happen naturally. You don't need to be looking for God in all of this kind of stuff. And I say that because I think we do that. I think people, especially when you're new into this Christian thing, you start thinking that God's constantly trying to speak something profound to you. Sometimes he's not. Can I say that? Sometimes he's just going, just read your Bible, get a job. Start there. You know, I mean, it's pretty simple stuff. Okay? One commentary reads like this concerning the idea of David waiting till the third year. He says, the first and second year, David might look upon it as a punishment laid upon them for the common sins of the land. But when he saw it continuing a third year also, he thought there was something in it more than ordinary, and therefore, although he well knew the natural cause to be drought, he still knew to inquire after the supernatural. Maybe there's something behind the scenes, as wise men should do. There are some circumstances in your life that are going to be ordinary. And then there are going to be some things that go on for quite a while, and they become so extraordinary that they have to be somewhat supernatural. And then it's time to wonder, is God in this or something? As we move along here, we read in verse 2 that God has now indicated that the drought is really a result of another man's sin. The king that was before David, namely Saul, had apparently gone after a group of people that weren't Israelites, they were Amorites. They were the Gibeonites, a group of people that had, I think it's Joshua, book of Joshua chapter 9, they had gone to Joshua, the then leader of Israel, and this was at a time when Joshua was taking his army and just routing the enemy. And the Gibeonites had heard that they were in danger of being whooped up on by this new dude, Joshua, who's taken control of the army. And they then decided that they would put on some really old clothes, pack their bags with moldy bread, and they would go to Joshua a few miles away and lie to him and say, we have come from a distant land. See the moldy bread? It was fresh baked when we left. These clothes were new from JCPenney when we set out. Well, look at now, they're tattered and torn. We've been on the donkey for a long time. And now we've finally come to you to bless you and ask for you to bless us by signing a treaty. Could we have a truce? And Joshua, not thinking this through and not inquiring from God, bad deal, signs a treaty with these guys, finds out in the end that they're not that far away, that they were lying about it, and now he's made an oath with the Gibeonites and has to protect his own enemy. He swore to protect these people, and he comes to find out that these are his enemy. Fast forward a few years, Saul becomes king, and apparently he's a little zealous for the things of God and the children of Israel, and he's now going to break the oath that was made by somebody else in the past and start slaughtering the Gibeonites. And apparently God values the weight of an oath and doesn't quickly forget the sins that have been committed. And long after Saul was actually dead and gone, God is now laying upon Israel a 3-year famine. And he tells David, it's because of Saul and his zeal in killing the Gibeonites. Now, I would tell you this, that zeal's a good thing, but not always. It's zeal that caused this mess. The famine, the upcoming executions that we read about, people being slaughtered, death, starvation. So Saul had zeal, but he had, as a leader, he had very little accountability, and the accountability that he did have, he ignored. He had no experience in leadership and no training whatsoever. So zeal, listen to me, without accountability and without training, without experience, zeal becomes dangerous. What that is unharnessed potential for God. It's potential, but it's unharnessed, and it becomes dangerous to that individual and to others. Proverbs 19:2 says, enthusiasm without knowledge is no good. Haste makes mistakes. 1 Timothy 3:6, speaking of church leadership, says an elder must not be a new believer because he might become proud and the devil would cause him to fall. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says, God's people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. John 16, verses 2 and 3 says, and these are Jesus' words, Jesus says, the time is coming when those who kill you will think that they're doing a holy service for God. That's zeal. And this is because they have never known the Father or me. No knowledge. Zeal without knowledge. I think there's a lot of people out there that have quite a bit of zeal, but they don't have knowledge. I think there's a lot of people that in their infancy, spiritually speaking, new Christians, they want to do great things for the Lord, and they're going to go out there, and they're going to knock them dead, and they're going to go out and do this, and they're going to go out and do that. And God would say, whoa, whoa. I put Moses, I don't know if you've ever heard that name, right? Moses, he's the guy with the beard and the cane. Okay, where's your cane? Yeah, so God took Moses. How long was Moses in training? 40 years. The Apostle Paul, how long was he in training? Well over a decade. David, this dude was in training before he actually came to his throne as a king, was in training for decades. Listen, the point in this is, you may have zeal, but please don't think that we can fast track our way to the spiritual level of leadership without proper training. If it took Moses 40 years, how long is it going to take us? Okay? But no, I'm going to be Billy Graham tomorrow, man. I mean, I'm already preaching to everybody that's kind of in the same mess that I am, and I'm awesome. Problem is, nobody listens to you. Nobody sees in you what you see in yourself. That would be... And then what God would have you do next is, if you have zeal, wonderful, okay, keep that. But the next step is to place yourself under accountability, which Saul didn't. Place yourself under accountability and begin humbly serving the Lord, and wait until those above you recognize that you are or aren't called, and let them establish for you a position in leadership. No man takes that on himself. Did you know that? Did you know that the Bible says that? No man is to take that on himself. Self-designated pastor, leader of people. I got ordained online. So come to me and I'll lead you in the right direction. It's like, online? So is that God ordained or www.ordained? Because there's a major difference, maybe not in the eyes of the world, but In the eyes of God is a big difference. Well, in verses 3 through 6 here, we see that the Gibeonites wanted the satisfaction of putting the culprit to death themselves. Okay? This is significant. The Gibeonites, they wanted the satisfaction of putting the culprit to death themselves. If you notice, they say to David that they didn't want money. They didn't want monetary compensation, right? That would be too dissatisfying. They told David, we don't want your silver or your gold. We don't want no money from no one. That wouldn't satisfy that need in them for atonement. Secondly, they didn't want service. They didn't want David to do it for them. Did you notice that? Okay? That's what they say. Nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. They're going, we want to do this. Let us have a hand in this. So listen to me. I'll say this twice. They want to participate in the execution of whatever it was whose presence has caused such pain and trouble in their lives. That alone would satisfy them. They wanted to participate in the execution of whatever it was whose presence has caused such pain and trouble in their lives. For you and I, it's sin. You know what's caused trouble and pain in your life? Sin. Your sin and your sinful flesh. And nothing will satisfy us but killing it ourselves. And did you know that God offers us the opportunity to execute our sin and sinful flesh ourselves? God offers you the opportunity to execute it with your own hand. Here's a few verses for you. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And Romans 8:13 says, kill the deeds of your sinful nature and live. So God gives to the Christian the satisfaction of executing whatever it was that's been troubling them their entire lives. And we all have it. We all have it. So when God tells us things in these verses that I just read, like crucify the flesh and kill those things in you and put to death the sin, we shouldn't read those verses and go, oh no, that's going to be terrible. We should look at those verses and go, awesome, because nothing else will satisfy me. I don't want money. I don't want, what I want is to put this stuff to death. I want to kill this sin. I want to eradicate it. I'm sick of sexual immorality. It's just messed me up. I'm sick of drugs. I'm sick of alcohol. I'm sick of desiring power. I'm sick of wrestling with people over who's more awesome. I'm sick of failed relationships. I'm sick of going nowhere in life. I want to put to death my laziness. I want to put to death my bitterness. I want to put to death my usurping of authority, my rebellion, my sinfulness. I want to do it. I want to do it. I don't want anybody to do this for me. I don't want anybody to shove this down my throat and make me stop these things. I want to stop them. I want to crucify them. That's why religion will never satisfy you, because religion is a system whereby somebody else tells you what to do. Stop sleeping with your girlfriend. Stop drinking. Listen, I'm not telling you those things. God is telling you those things. And if God is telling you those things, then God is going to enable you to put those things to death. And that alone, if you're a Christian, will satisfy you. Nothing else will. That's why so many of us are burnt out on religion. It's all rules. I'm sick of rules. Somebody's shoving this junk down my throat. I don't want to. It's like, okay, if you're born again, you have a new perspective on those directives. Put to death the sins of the flesh? Yes. Yes, that's what I want, and nothing else will satisfy me. It's a good question to ask yourself. Does the act of putting sin to death and crucifying your flesh, does that bring satisfaction to you? or are you reluctant to do it? You look for another way out. You try to strike a deal with your sins in life and try and get them to maybe serve you well, and I'll let them I won't put them to death. I'll just kind of like coexist with them and maybe like have them over for dinner every once in a while, you know, and like, because as Christians, we should find great satisfaction in seeing these things executed. The Gibeonites would settle for nothing less. In the next several verses, it says that the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So apparently, Joshua made an oath with the Gibeonites a long time ago. Saul didn't honor that oath and put the Gibeonites to death, or at least some of them. So Saul wouldn't uphold the oath that someone else made. Here we read about David upholding an oath that he had made with Mephibosheth, because David was the one who made the oath. Let me ask you this. Which one is easier? Upholding an oath that you have made, or upholding an oath that someone else has made? It's easier to do the one that you've made, isn't it? I agreed to it. I'm the one who made the oath. Saul didn't make the oath. It was easy for him to break that one. David made this one, and he was bound to keep it. So we can debate that issue, which one is easier to keep. But let me ask you another question. Which oath is greater in God's eyes? The one that you make or the one that someone else's makes? They're equal. I'll tell you right now, an oath is an oath. An oath is an oath in God's eyes. God is one who has placed great integrity on the keeping of oaths. The oath that Joshua had made, which Saul failed to uphold, and the oath that David made were equally important in God's eyes. David wouldn't kill Mephibosheth because it would require breaking one oath to fulfill the other. And both oaths carry equal weight, and David knew that. It's not the one who made the oath, guys. It's not the one who made the oath that God is concerned about, but the one who keeps the oath. God is a big fan of keeping oaths. He expects that we are people of our word, especially Christians. He expects that we keep our word. God is intolerant of liars and lying. He expects us to keep our oaths even when there are consequences. In Psalm 15, verse 4, it says, "Who may worship in the Lord's sanctuary?" In other words, who can be in God's presence? The answer? Those who keep their promises even when it hurts. If you were with us when we went through the book of Judges, you could go back if you're not familiar with the story. In chapter 11, there's a man named Jephthah who was a leader in Israel for a short while. And he went to war against the Ammonites. And he was obviously a little bit nervous about it. And so he made a promise to God and he said, "If you will give me victory over the Ammonites, then I will sacrifice the first living thing that I see when I get back home." He goes to battle. He wins the battle. And in his hasty oath to God, he realizes that now he must execute his own only daughter. Because upon returning home, she comes out of the tent singing and dancing because there's been a great victory, playing the tambourine, and he sees her first and goes, "What have I done?" And we have every reason to believe, and we went through this when we studied that part of the Bible, that he did keep his oath. Shocking, isn't it? Shocking that God would allow it. What does God value greater? A human life or a kept oath? We'll answer that by the time we're done. Life versus oath. We move on from there, and I want to rake back over this text and give you some spiritual implications on what we've read. Starting in verse 1, there was a famine for 3 years. And the reason behind that was Saul's sin. And at this point, by the way, I think I mentioned it already, Saul has been dead for a while. So a sin that was committed by a man who is long died, the effects of that sin are being felt by people who are still alive and didn't even commit that sin. That sucks. That's unfair. Sound familiar? You ever heard of a guy named Adam? Prominent figure in Scripture. He too is long dead. He ain't around anymore. He committed a sin, the Bible teaches, and the effects of that sin are being felt by people who today are still alive, but didn't eat that apple. How unfair is this? So we're being punished for the sins that someone else committed. That sounds familiar, does it not? And in verse 2, we learn that the entire situation came about through the art of deception. You remember the Gibeonites? They packed their bags with moldy bread and they put on tattered clothes from JCPenney, right? And then they went out there and then they lied, signed a treaty, made an oath that would one day be broken, that would then result in 3 years of drought and famine. This whole thing started with deception. Did you know that Adam and the original sin in the garden started also with deception? Satan came to Eve disguised. He started to pump her mind full of twisted thoughts, got her thinking backwards, and convinced her that disobeying God was actually a good thing. Started with deception, led to sin that continues to have an effect on people who are alive, even though the original sinner is long dead. In verse 3, we read of the word atonement. Did you catch that one? If you got the New King James Version, that's the one I'm reading out of here. The word that's used there is atonement. Atonement, the word itself, means to remove sin by offering a substitute. Does that ring a bell? Okay, should we go gospel on this? Because I'm hearing it. Jesus atones for our sins. He removes our sins by offering himself as a substitute. So here we've got that ingredient in this Old Testament picture, long before Jesus was ever born, let alone crucified. And what will the payment be? I mean, if atonement is purchased through a substitutionary payment or the payment of a ransom, then what is the payment going to be? You remember what the Gibeonites demanded? They didn't want silver or gold. They didn't want David to do it for them. They didn't want his service. So it wasn't by works. It wasn't by money. And let me tell you that your sins will not be forgiven. Your sins cannot be atoned for by money, not by silver, not by gold, nor by your good works. And I've got several New Testament passages to verify this. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, "You know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors." How about works? Can I, through my own works, my own service, my own performance, earn my forgiveness of sins? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for that. It's a gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can brag about it. The Gibeonites said, "We don't want money and we don't want your service. We want death." That's what we want, right? We want death. The Bible says, "We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Death alone will satisfy, right? The punishment has to fit the crime, right? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, you heard that, right? Life for life. And notice, this is agreeable to the king. He agrees that death is deserved. Did you get that? The king agrees that death is what we deserve. The king agrees to this. Who's the king in this picture? David. Who's the king in our picture? God Almighty. And God understands fully and completely that death is what is deserved. But remember, there's an oath in play here. So which one is more important? Death or an oath? The life of an individual or the upholding of a promise that's been made? In verse 7, we read of the king sparing this man named Mephibosheth, right? Because David had made an oath to this man. He told Mephibosheth, a descendant of Saul, I will protect you, I promise. And now it comes time where there is a group of individuals headhunting anyone that's related to Saul. Mephibosheth, being the closest descendant of Saul, would have been first on the hit list. And David says, he is under my care. The king says, I made an oath to him. He is under my care. Which is more important at this point? We're inching closer to the conclusion. Human life or the keeping of an oath? The only safety, the greatest spiritual implication for you and I in this text, the only safety that God offers you and I from the consequences of original sin that Adam committed a long time ago that we feel the consequences of today, the only safety is the oath that God Himself has made to you and I. God has made us a promise that He will not revoke. He must uphold. The promise is that He will pardon those who have faith in the perfect Son of God who offered Himself as a sacrifice, making it possible for God to uphold the oath He made to you and I. Which is more important to God? The life of His Son or the oath that He has made? The answer is obvious. He let His Son die. That answers the question there. God's oath to you and I has been made throughout Scripture. Beginning in Deuteronomy 4:31, the Lord your God is a merciful God. He won't abandon you. He won't destroy you. He won't forget the solemn covenant He has made. The oath that He has taken. 1 John 2:25 says, this is the promise that He made to us. Eternal life. God has sworn with an oath that we have been given eternal life through the death of His cherished Son. Romans 5:9 says, since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from God's condemnation. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, through your faith, God is protecting you by His power until you receive this salvation. Until you receive that salvation, you are one of the men who are not under oath. You are at risk. You are not protected by the King. You will die in your sins. Today you must confirm the oath that God has made with us, that if you will put your faith in the one that He allowed to die, in order to uphold that oath, if you will put your faith in Him, then that oath applies. If not, you will go the way of those who have died before you. These seven men that were hung because of the sins of someone before them, you too will be cast into the lake of fire for the sin that was committed by somebody who's been long dead. Will you believe in Christ today? And will you understand that that promise then becomes yours? It becomes appropriated to your life. That oath that God will not break. He means business. He will take lives before He breaks oaths. He will butcher His own biological son before He breaks an oath. God will not break His oath with you. And I'll say this, if you're a Christian today, this speaks very clearly to the fact that you cannot lose the salvation that God has promised you through faith in Christ. So you need not go through life thinking that you've lost your salvation today and need to work to get it back tomorrow. If you have it, you've got it. If you can lose it, you never had it. You cannot, through anything that you do, get God to break His oath. I hope you understand that. That when He makes a promise, it is sure. If He would kill His own Son to keep from breaking an oath, there is no way He will allow you through some simple act of unbelief to break it. If you're saved, it's sure. It's done. If you're not,